In recent years, the average age for a first-time marriage in America has been creeping upward, and now it's in the late 20s. So the first time an American gets married, on average, is in the late 20s today. Now, there's a widespread myth that throughout American history, men and women are getting married in their late teens and early 20s, and that it's only in recent decades that that has begun to climb. It's not actually true. The average age for a first-time marriage in 1890, according to the U.S. Census, was over 26 for men. It reached its low point in 1956 when the average man got married at the age of 22 and the average woman got married by the time she was 20. So what happened between 1890 and the mid-50s for the average age for a first-time marriage to drop so much? The answer is actually simple. World War II, and then the Cold War. See, America lost over 400,000 men during World War II and about 500 or so women. And so what happened in the years following World War II was it became the duty of every American to help repopulate the nation. We had to replace all the men who were lost. And so men and women began marrying at a younger age and having more children. To be a good American meant to get married and have children. But also during this time, the Cold War started. You remember the Cold War? It was an era of hostility between freedom-loving United States and those evil communists in the USSR. Being communists meant they were officially atheists. And so to distinguish America from those evil communists, America became the so-called Christian nation. We added the words "under God" to our Pledge of Allegiance in 1948. We added the words "in God we trust" to our money in 1956, all as a way to show that we were separate and distinct from those godless communists. Well, it didn't take long for being an American and being a Christian to really begin to blur. The line between what it meant to be one and the other began to disappear. You see, to be a good American meant you would get married and have children. And to be a good American also meant that you would be a Christian as opposed to the communists who were atheists. And soon, to be a good American meant to be a good Christian. Therefore, to be a good Christian meant to have children after you got married. See, American Christianity has elevated marriage and family far above what it should be. Marriage is good. I love being married. But marriage is temporary. The truth is, I will love my wife as a sister in Christ for far, far longer than I will love her as my wife. Piper put it this way. He said, "I am declaring the temporary and secondary nature of marriage and family over against the eternal and primary nature of the church. Marriage and family are temporary for this age. The church is forever. I am declaring the radical biblical truth that being in a human family is no sign of eternal blessing. But being in God's family means being eternally blessed. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. In the resurrection, Jesus said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The truth is, to honor God, we must value what God values. In our text this morning, we're going to get a glimpse at what it is that God truly values from us. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56. After the Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted book by the New Testament authors. We'll see the promise of the gospel in our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The text begins by indicating that it is God speaking, therefore what he's about to say is pretty important. He says to keep justice. That means to preserve or to maintain justice, to hold on to the decisions and judgments of God. The idea here is that God is actually the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. We want to determine what is right and wrong. God is the one who determines what is good and right. That's actually the opposite of what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Remember Adam? Adam decided that he would determine what is good and right behavior for humans, and he rebelled against God by eating the fruit God had forbidden. Adam did not keep justice. Adam failed to agree with God's judgment of what is good and proper behavior for humans. To keep justice is to live in agreement with God and his character. It's the very purpose of a law God gave to Israel. Remember, the law would reveal to Israel what God is like. And so Israel was to keep the law, not as a list of rules to be obeyed, but as a means of showing the world what God is like by living in accord with his character. They were to keep justice. Israel was to live in agreement with God and his character. And closely connected to that is the second part of the command here. It's do righteousness. So keep justice and do righteousness. That is, engage in behavior that is good and right. Now, both of these are calls to holy living. But notice that God is calling them to engage in behavior that honors him and how God connects it to his promise. For soon, my salvation will come. God connects the call to holy living with his promise of salvation for his people. The reason for righteous living is God's salvation. The response to the coming salvation he promised is keep justice and do righteousness. God says the one who does this, the one who keeps justice and who does righteousness is blessed. The one who keeps Sabbath, the one who doesn't profane it, the one who keeps his hand from doing evil is blessed. And when he says keeps Sabbath, the emphasis really isn't on not doing any work on the Sabbath. That's how you would keep Sabbath, but that wasn't the emphasis. The purpose of the law was to reveal God's character. The one who keeps Sabbath is really the one whose life is oriented around God. It is a life that in its wholeness, in its fullness, pursues God and God's agenda for all things. So think of what God is saying in these first two verses. The things that God pronounces a blessing for are not the things we generally value in our culture. There's no indication there about wealth or about power or about status. There's nothing there about a person's accomplishments. There's nothing there about education or popularity. What does God value in a man or in a woman? God values those who orient their lives around him rather than around themselves. God values those who make decisions for his glory rather than simply what's the best for them. How often we confuse these things. And then in verses 3 through 8, God makes a startling declaration. He says the foreigner who has joined himself to the God of Israel must not say that God will keep him separate from his people. He says the eunuch who keeps the Sabbath, the eunuch who does the things that please God, will receive a name in God's house and inside of God's walls. Now we have to break that down to really understand just how radical this promise is. God promised Abraham, you recall, that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and then his offspring. And then God began working primarily with Abraham's offspring, the physical descendants of Abraham, the people who would eventually become the nation of Israel. But throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen over and over again, we're told of God's love for all nations, that his plan was to rescue people from all nations, even as his focus was on one particular nation. As we saw when we went through the book of Exodus, right? A mixed multitude left Egypt with the Israelites, and at Mount Sinai, they became one with them. They joined the people of Israel. But over time, this was forgotten, and the Israelites began to despise other nations. They began stopping their activity as missionaries to the nations. Foreigners were being excluded from the people of God. Yet God says those who would worship him must not think that God will exclude them. And then God tells the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath, that is the eunuchs who are faithful to him, that he will erect a monument and give them a name that is better than sons and daughters. Now this particular promise would be shocking in light of where the promised blessings would take place. In my house, God says, and within my walls. Where was God's presence in Israel? In the temple. The very place people like eunuchs were prevented from ever entering. In fact, the problem is that these people had been excluded from the assembly of God's people by the law that God himself gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. In fact, look at this from Deuteronomy 23. No one whose testicles are crushed, you'll never hear that in a sermon again, or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This is from holy God to Israel. Anyone who is a eunuch, for whatever reason, is not allowed to enter into the temple, into God's presence. But remember the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was given to show Israel and then the world what God is like. A God is holy and pure. Therefore, those who would approach him must also be holy and pure. Those who had been injured or who had been castrated could not enter into God's presence in the assembly, in the temple. Those with physical defects were not allowed into God's presence. God is holy. And we aren't. So it's not like we have a leg to stand on if we argue against this. Now imagine this is what you've heard your entire life. You knew all of the prohibitions. If you had a skin rash, you couldn't go to the tabernacle and later the temple. You were excluded from the assembly, from entering into God's presence. If you were a woman, 1 week out of every month, you were impure. You were unable to enter into the assembly. You could not worship God 1 week a month. If you weren't an Israelite, you could never enter into God's presence. If you had to bury a relative and you had to touch his or her dead body in order to do it, you couldn't enter the assembly until you had gone through a purification ritual. It was off limits. If you were blind or deaf or you had an injured foot, you couldn't enter into the assembly of God. You could not be in God's presence. See, there were all kinds of things that would prevent people from entering the assembly of the Lord, and many of them were permanent. There was no ritual cleansing possible for a man who had been castrated, which means he had no hope of ever entering into the presence of God. And then God makes this promise through Isaiah. God makes this promise through Isaiah. He had just given the instruction for the people to to keep justice and to do righteousness. Why? Because his salvation was soon to be revealed. And then he promised that the things that once excluded people would no longer exclude them. God could make this promise, and God could actually change his own law that he gave to Moses, because God was about to change how he revealed himself to us. The purpose of the law of Moses was to show Israel and the world what God is like. And what does it show us? Over and over again, God is holy. His holiness is not to be tested. He is utterly unlike us, for he is pure, and he is righteous, and he is good. And to ensure that the world understood this, the law of Moses was given with its restrictions on who could enter into the assembly of God, who could enter into his presence. In many ways, it was a visible illustration of the holiness of God. However, God planned to reveal even more of himself, which is what he's getting at when he promises a salvation that is coming. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul mentions the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Colossians 1, Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Philippians 2, Paul says, Jesus is in the form of God, which means everything that God is, Jesus is. All the stuff that it takes for God to be God is found in Jesus, and fully. He's lacking nothing of what it means to be God, because he is God in human form. To say it another way, everything that can be known about God can be known in Jesus. Of course, we can't know everything about God because our minds are finite and he's way bigger than what we can handle. But if it can be known about God, it can be known in Jesus, because Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God, which is why we no longer need the partial revelation, the covenant given at Sinai. See, when Jesus died and rose again, he ushered in the era of the new covenant between God and his people, the covenant that he had long promised. The author of Hebrews tells us that this new covenant superseded, or it replaced, the covenant that was given at Sinai. That covenant had served its purpose. It brought us Jesus. Under the old covenant, blessings came through families. It's key to understand. Through the old covenant, blessings from God came through families. That's why it was so important for Abraham to have a child with his wife, not his wife's servant, with his wife Sarah. That's why stories of women such as Hannah and Elizabeth finally having babies very late in life. That's why they're so powerful. They're beautiful stories, because covenant blessings came through families. This is why the law of Moses required that if a man dies before his wife gives him a child, his brother must marry her, and their firstborn child would legally be the dead brother's heir. Covenant blessings came through families. It was important to keep the family tree alive. Jesus changed all this. Changed it all. Every last bit of it. The gospel of Jesus transcends ethnic descent. That's why we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, both a foreigner and a eunuch, in the book of Acts. This guy was a court official. He was in charge of the queen's money. He happened to be in Jerusalem, reading the book of Isaiah, we're told. Philip, remember one of the seven deacons, Philip, the evangelist. God sends Philip to this eunuch, and this is what we read in Acts chapter 8. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he's in Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" What prevents a foreigner who is also a eunuch from being baptized? Pretty much everything I just said. He was a foreigner, born in the wrong family. He was also a eunuch. He had been castrated, and so he was forbidden by the law of Moses from entering into the Lord's assembly. However, Acts tells us what he was reading. He was in Isaiah chapter 53. And so there is zero doubt that when Philip realized he was talking to both a foreigner and a eunuch, and he would have known, that he had him fast forward a few chapters until you get to chapter 56, and God talking about this promise, this coming salvation. There's zero doubt that when he told him the good news about Jesus, he told him that this promise was that this man and countless others who had once been excluded from the people of God are now included, not on the basis of ethnic descent, not on the basis of marital status, but on the basis of faith in God's Messiah, Jesus. The condition for entry into the people of God is not a person's family tree. It is not a person's marital status. God says through Isaiah that the person who trusts in him will be blessed. The man or woman who lives by faith with a life oriented around God is the person God blesses. Such a person, like this guy from Ethiopia, is the sort of person who was welcomed into the family of God because of his faith in Jesus. When Jesus declared that he would build his church, he's saying that he would build his assembly. It's what the word church means. He was promising to build the new assembly of the Lord. This new assembly, that is God's church, is open to all who trust in the Lord. Earthly status doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. And by the way, this Ethiopian, a black man, went back home to Africa with the gospel of Jesus, which means Christianity was in Africa before it was in white Europe. So much for Christianity being a white man's religion. It's just an extra. It doesn't matter what your family tree is. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished in life. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter if you're married or if you're single, if you have children or you don't have children, or if you had children before you got married, or rather than getting the order right. Those things are not the things that matter. None of those things that might matter to us matter to God because God values faith and faithfulness.
For the first 8 years of my adulthood, I bought into that lie in the Christian culture I was raised in, elevating marriage and family way up here. And in the back of my mind, I was single, and I thought, for some reason, I wasn't fully a person unless I was married. And part of the problem was the church. As the late theologian Stanley Gretz, he's observed, contemporary conservative churches often center their attention on the nuclear family. Church growth programs, for example, focus on married person. For the church is generally seen as being built on families. As a result, the programming caters to the family. Singleness is readily stigmatized, and single persons are relegated to the fringes of the church and its life. Single groups, even those which receive church support, are often viewed as Christian mate-finding services. That's why I didn't attend many large megachurches when I was single. And that's one of the reasons we haven't even organized our city groups here at New City Church in the life stage groups. We want singles, married people all coming together. I felt this at several churches I attended through college and after college. But part of the problem was me. From the time I started college, I had this marriage plan to deal with my fear of loneliness and my sexual frustration. Date the first 2 years of college, find a pretty girlfriend that loved Jesus around my junior year, and then marry her right after college, and I started my career and started having kids 3 or 4 years after that. I really thought this in my mind. And it was interesting because I saw this with my parents because they did this some 16 years ago at what is now Cornerstone University, and I saw this with my sister as she met her husband at this church in Indiana. They were about to get married. And so I thought I was the next one in line. I felt entitled to this way because that's what my family experienced and how they fell in love and experienced marriage. But my story went off the rails of the storybook romance I created in my mind. It began going off the rails halfway through college. God began drawing me into a deeper relationship with himself, and he gave me this passion for urban ministry, to live in the neighborhood where I was serving, to reach out and show justice to the poor, including bringing the gospel to different people. And as I did that, I wasn't so sure about this middle-class lifestyle that I was aspiring to, and I just wasn't sure about anything. And I was in a relationship with this girl who also felt called to missions, but then we had some problems between my junior and senior year. She broke up with me, and she went one way, I went the other. She's now she doesn't believe in God anymore. She now believes everything is God. She's a pantheist. And for me, my senior year of college became this combination of desperation dating and also because my marriage plan wasn't working out and doing this significant discipleship ministry, I had moved into a small inner city ministry called City View Church on the west side of on Bridge Street. I was involved in there. And so on one hand, I felt left out. All my friends from college and my home church in Indiana were getting married, and with a span of 30 months, I was a groomsman. That's 2.5 years. I was a groomsman in 12 weddings. Okay? Always a groomsman, never groom. That was more what was going on with that. And that's not counting the 25 or so weddings that I went to in that period. Of all my friends. And it only reinforced that I was single, lonely, frustrated, and they were having the time of their life in marital bliss. And I was thinking, why am I not one of the and his wife and seven kids in the community. I was able to disciple him in Christ. And he and his family, they joined our church. I was able to keep him accountable, and he was able to keep me accountable. It was a two-way street. Told him the Bible, and in return, his family brought me into their family. They showed me long-term hospitality. I began to understand how the body of Christ was supposed to function as we lived out all these one another passages in the community, this family, the Pelletiers. Fast forward 2 years later, when a couple of my single roommates and myself, we moved into an apartment across the street from Coit Elementary School for the purpose of taking homeless men into our house, discipling them, helping them get a job, helping them save money and get financially stable. I was doing that, but unfortunately, I was a naive Christian white boy, and I accidentally moved into a crack house with my roommates. And in that moment, God did some amazing things that led to me helping rid our street of drug houses, become a community leader, to be hired to run some youth programs for at-risk youth through a government rec program, where I met another sister in Christ, Ms. Cookie Broden. And she introduced me to her family, her husband Calvin, and nine kids, including Kiana. And Kiana was 14 years old back then. And they kind of accepted me into their family like they did many other people in the neighborhood. Through our friendship, I learned the streets. Like I said, I was a naive Christian white boy that didn't really know much about anything. I just had a heart for God and for people. I didn't know what I was doing. So I learned the streets. I met hundreds of people through Cookie Calvin and saw how unselfish they were in opening up their homes to become an additional set of parents to many fatherless kids and teenagers in the Crest Thousand Projects. They were on a mission. It was also that mission. I want to be on that mission too. And by the way, in those several years of being on that mission, connecting to our church, pouring my life in the neighborhood was one of the most effective and fruitful times in us doing ministry. And there I was, 25 years old, living the single, trying to be pure life. At the time, I wondered, did I have this calling or gift of singleness? And I realized, yes, I did. You know why? Because I was single. The only reason why. I was single. No, nothing profound. Nothing. That's just how it was. 1 Corinthians 7:16, right after Paul talks about singleness and marriage, he says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God had called him. And it was the Spirit of God that enabled me to have joy even amongst that singleness, because I was passionately pursuing a relationship with him. I was in deep community with other Christians, other family. I was part of that community. And I was on a mission. During that year, crazy thing, God interrupted my bliss of singleness. I met Cheryl Lynn, who was also on that same mission, God, for urban ministry that God had called us. And we were married the following year. So why am I telling you the story? What are the takeaways for both single and married folk here at New City Church? Number one, marriage is not the answer to loneliness and sexual frustration. Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is our ultimate satisfaction and joy, whether we are married or whether we are single. Cheryl and I have a wonderful marriage. But I do, but the problem is I don't love Cheryl imperfectly, and vice versa. I'm a sinner. I screw up. And I'm convinced more and more of the truth from Augustine. His confessions from over 1,500 years ago, where he said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. All of our joy and satisfaction is ultimately found in Jesus. Until we realize this, our marriages will always be satisfied. Jesus is our joy, our satisfaction, our everything. And we are much more fulfilled in our marriages. Likewise, in our singleness, when Jesus is our joy and our satisfaction and our everything, God fills that God-shaped hole that all of us have. And from my experience as a single, He fulfills our loneliness and frustrations in a different way. As a passage that J.T. read, He gives them a monument better than sons and daughters, a name that will last forever. So number one, marriage is not the answer to loneliness and sexual frustration. Jesus is. Number two, singles in the church need married folks in the church, and married folks in the church need singles. As much as God is our satisfaction in everything, He created us to enjoy community. When I'm single, as much as it was cool for me to hang out with all my single friends, my deepest connection happened during the time when I had deep, deep fellowship, when I was part of the Peltier family, that was part of the Brody family. By the way, they didn't kowtow to my every needs, but rather I was one of the family and I fit in with the daily rhythms of their life. I remember having dinner on the weekends at 9 or 10 at night, okay, with both the Brodins and the Pelletiers. And I loved it because I was part of their family. It's completely different. Growing up, it was at 5 o'clock to have dinner. You know? No, it was, you had dinner when everyone was all together and man, it was a party. And I thought this was important because when, as a single, as a person, I know my heart. I had this tendency to navel gaze, focus on myself, and focus on my independence. I want to do everything all, and this focus on myself and my needs. Likewise, I also feel that families in the church, married folk in the church, need singles. For over 23 years that Cheryl and I have been married, our family has had four different singles live with us for an extended period of time. In all these situations, their wisdom and perspective enriched us, challenged us from a different perspective in life. It really helped keep us with our family unit becoming an idol in our lives. In fact, we're hoping to resume that practice once Cheryl Lynn is settled in our counseling crew next year and we're able to renovate our basement. That is something on our mind. But for single to married people to enrich each other in the church, all of us need to practice hospitality. Hospitality. And this hospitality is a two-way street. One of my favorite things about urban ministry is the spontaneity of hospitality within urban culture. By the way, showing up uninvited to hang out and talk isn't considered rude. Okay? But it's rather the norm in urban culture. Big Joe comes over to my house all the time. I love it. Okay? And I try to stop over at different people's house just out of nowhere. And that's just, it's just how it is. I think sometimes we overthink how to be hospitable to each other. It can be easy as stopping by someone's house and hanging out for an hour or so. It can be easy as Jim Moody, he just invited, he talked to me about him and my son, Jalen, lifting weights together. Or it could be more involved in plans such as going on vacations together. We need each other. Singles, number three, singles, just like everyone in the church, need to be on mission. What's your mission in life? As a single, you can do things that married people can't. When I was single, I took some of the craziest risks for God. And because I was so dependent on Him, and I was so weak, and if you know me, I mean, I'm pretty messed up, that God totally used it for His glory. A lot of fruit came out of it. The beginnings of UTM came out of all these crazy things that led me to becoming a neighborhood leader. As much as I believe Sherilyn to be probably the toughest woman that I've ever met in my life, when there's a shootout in an apartment right above our you know, as we were taking homeless people and homeless men, there was a was on show between a drug dealer and a customer, and a deal going bad. If I'd been married, I doubt I would have stayed in the house afterwards. I doubt I would have been trying to connect, trying to help the police and get the drugs off our street. I wouldn't have done that kind of stuff. And the reason why is because I made a commitment to my wife. I made a vow to love and care and protect her. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Later on, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And even Paul mentions that he wished that Corinthians were single as he was. He had the single-focused mission, his mission to plant churches and share Jesus throughout the empire. And let's not overlook Jesus, who is the embodiment of human flourishing and joy, and he was single. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus shares his mission statement, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Also, he said that his mission was to seek and to save those who were lost. His mission was also for people to have life and have it abundantly. And his mission was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in closing, so whether we are married or single, we look to Jesus as our model for mission. Whether we are married or not, we look to Jesus as our model for community, as he demonstrated perfect community with his followers, just as he embodied perfect community with the Godhead. And as both married and singles, we look to Jesus because he is our joy, our passion, our